If asked, what's the greatest miracle in the Bible, how would you respond? What miracles, what mighty acts of God would you mention? Some of you would say, I would begin in the beginning of man. Talk about creation. God said, let there be. God said, let there be. God said, let there be. Talk about creation. Others would think more of a redemptive miracle of God. You think about the parting of the Red Sea as God delivered his people from Egypt. Exodus 14. Some of you might be more oriented towards a mighty miracle of God in the New Testament. You might think about Jesus, his miraculous conception and the virgin birth, the incarnation of Christ, God becoming flesh, dwelling among us. Others would think of the great miracle of God through his son, Jesus, when at a funeral, God spoke and called Lazarus. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Perhaps the most overlooked miracle of them all, the one that we do not talk about enough, and sometimes even fail to remember what a mighty miracle it is what Jesus talks about in John chapter 3. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the glorious Gospel of John as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this wonderful, wonderful book. When properly understood, the merciful and mighty act of regeneration is in some ways the miracle of all miracles. That's why I told you, one of our greeters, our ushers, who was here for the first service, says everybody that's here today who's a believer, who's been called by name, is a walking miracle. You are a walking miracle. What are you talking about? Well, let's look together at the timeless Word of God that has been preserved for us in the Scriptures. We continue and begin in John chapter 3, verse 1. This is the Word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here in this passage, Nick at night approaches the radical reformer, Jesus, under the cover of darkness. He is seeking to have a discussion with Jesus, but this is intended to be a secret meeting. Jesus, who had not long ago launched his official public ministry at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, wherein he manifested his God's compassion and power to create, had arrived in Jerusalem and began to perform various miracles and to preach the gospel. Jesus, in short order, became quite controversial. And the controversy surrounding Jesus continues 2,000 years later. Suffice it to say, this man has a lot to lose. He was, after all, at the top or near the top of the spiritual totem pole in Israel. You look at verse 10, and we're told that this man was the leading teacher in Israel. This isn't just anybody, this is a somebody. This is a Pharisee of Pharisees. And I told you last Sunday, this is remarkable when you consider what Jesus has to say to this man, that this man was very likely the most religious person in the world. That's who's talking to Jesus. His confession in verse 2, though true, is not a saving profession of faith. It is cordial, it is respectful, and it is even true, but it is not complete. Many people have a partial, and what they say that is what they say is partially true, but it is inadequate, it is incomplete. They don't yet know Jesus the way that he must be known in order to be saved. Nonetheless, this was the who's who of religion. And of all places, Israel. And Jesus wastes no time in speaking to this man the truth that he most needed to hear. It is the truth that many Americans most need to hear as well. What did Jesus say to this man? Why did he say it? And what does it have to do with us today? His response in verse 3 is absolutely shocking. Jesus does not commend this pope-like character for his religious fervency. Instead, Jesus goes straight to the heart. He pulls no punches. As I said last Sunday as we introduced this passage, because the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And notice Jesus' shocking response. John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Without a spiritual heart transplant, there is no eternal life. Ron Cooper is only here today because his physical heart was repaired. The physical heart stops beating or doesn't exist. There is no physical life. And Jesus is saying to this religious, very religious man that he lacks what he most needs and that all of his religious deeds and commitments without this account for absolutely nothing. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that all of our best efforts to merit God's favor are futile. And this is what man has done since the fall. The Tower of Babel. We're all familiar with the Tower of Babel. There's a parapet. Man was trying to devise a staircase to heaven, a way to God. And God laughed at such an effort. And yet man continues to do so, often through religion. You, Nicodemus, and everybody else must be born again. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that you can pray 1,000 prayers, wear Mormon undergarments, or make countless pilgrimages, but at the end of the day, what is it good for? You can do all of those things, but without a new heart, what is it good for? What does a song say? Absolutely nothing. Verse 7. What? Trying to live my best life now? Following some path of religion, commitment, devotion? Nicodemus was surprised by this. He was shocked by this. He was astonished by this message. If we preach the gospel message as Jesus preached it, people would be astonished as well. But this man shouldn't have been, for he was a teacher of the scriptures. But he was. because he didn't understand the core truth of the Bible, as so many religious people don't. But Jesus says, verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." We're talking about the new birth. We're talking about what does it mean to be born again. We're talking about the vital doctrine of regeneration. This vital doctrine is a stumbling block to self-righteous legalists. They don't want to hear the message. Yet the master evangelist makes regeneration the centerpiece of his conversation. He pulls no punches. Jesus does not engage in small talk. He goes for the heart. For those of you who believe, as we encounter Jesus in his perfect humanity, fulfilling his ministry, and acting as the master evangelist, there is much that we need to consider as we consider our own approaches to evangelism today. Now, I'm assuming that you're involved in evangelism because that is one of the chief responsibilities and privileges that God has left for us to perform. That's one of the reasons why God doesn't take us to heaven, is that we might bear witness of the gospel that Jesus preached. And if we're being honest, when we think about this passage, we don't often hear evangelistic conversations or evangelistic sermons that highlight this theme. And what a mistake that is, because many in our country, though we are now post-Christian and secular, there are still millions and millions of people who are on a path thinking that all their good deeds are some ways going to contribute to God's acceptance of them when they stand before Him in judgment. The theme here on the new birth regeneration, you must be born again, is repeated 5 times in 10 verses. Now, what Jesus does here with Nicodemus shocks us because we typically don't witness this way, but this is actually a pretty standard approach of our Lord. I sometimes Mickey Mouse way too much and do a rain dance. Jesus, many times when he is in an evangelistic context, he takes dead aim. Now, we have to ask some questions. We can't go to matters as quickly because we need to hear, if we don't know where somebody is, what their background is, what their beliefs are. Jesus, of course, in his omniscience, knows all this stuff, so he could do that. But the point is still the same. Jesus took dead aim, a dead aim approach to evangelism. This isn't the only place that Jesus does this. I want to just remind you of this. Later in his ministry, Jesus has a rich young ruler come to him in Matthew chapter 19. And this seems to be like a gold plate evangelism opportunity, because this man comes to him, and he comes to him and he wants to talk about salvation. He wants to talk about religion. He wants to talk about faith. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, this rich young ruler says to him, "Teacher," respectful greeting just like Nicodemus, "Teacher," this is what many Americans believe. We would not know that unless we're talking to unbelievers, having relationships with unbelievers. God help us. "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Now, he already thought of himself as being overall a pretty good person, as many, if not most, Americans believe as well. Now, this is a golden opportunity, not only in terms of evangelism, but just in terms of ministry. I mean, if Jesus plays his hand properly here, even if this man doesn't come away following Jesus, at minimum, if Jesus is tactful, this man may choose to become a financial contributor. And God knows that Jesus could use money to help support his ministry, because the Bible says that the Son of Man didn't even have a pillow to lay his head on. He's rich. He's wealthy. He's influential. Could you imagine how great it would be to have this man, at minimum at least, being neutral or positive towards the ministry of Jesus? In today's evangelicalism, somebody coming with that question, we would say, we better be quick, get this person to sign a card, pray a prayer, walk an aisle, and put them as an usher next week. But Jesus says, not so fast. The omniscient Messiah saw, he saw, listen, that this man loved his stuff more than anything in the world. Want to talk about contemporary preaching? Preach the Bible. This man loved his material possessions. He loved collecting and amassing things. Material possessions are the idol of his unregenerate heart. Today, people serve idols, not predominantly by bowing down to statues, as some still do, but generally it's by idols of the mind. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. It doesn't matter what the other thing is. A true follower of God can only worship and serve the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, you can't serve two masters. You cannot love God and money. And Jesus, in his omniscience, understood that this rich young ruler valued earthly things more than the infinite pearl of great price. So Jesus, bold, gets to the heart of the matter, takes dead aim. And what was the response? Matthew 19, 22. It says, the rich young ruler went home grieved. Why? He went home sad after this evangelistic discussion with Jesus. Why? For he was one who owned much property. He wasn't willing to let it go if God were to call upon it. Back to John 3. Beloved, those of you who are genuine followers of Jesus, learn from the master evangelist. Let us sit at the feet of the master teacher. There's much to be gleaned. John 3. Who is this Nicodemus? What was he about? Well, he's a religious leader. There are hundreds of thousands of religious leaders in the world today, many very similar to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, his entire life mission was spent trying to make himself and his converts more religious. Just need more religion. That's what America needs today, more religion. Really? In this regard, the Judaism of Jesus' day is not much different than the religions of our day, all the religious isms. There's a lot of similarities to first century Pharisaic Judaism and Mormonism and Roman Catholicism. And even to Eastern religions. I just need to be more religious, do more, try harder. Some of you think I'm exaggerating the point here. Let me give you an example from contemporary times. This is a news story that I came across. It reported the following event. The world's biggest religious festival concluded on Sunday with, this was some time ago, but still recent in comparison to what we have here in John 3. The world's biggest religious festival concluded on Sunday with nearly 2 million pilgrims taking a dip in an Indian holy river that washed away the sins of millions of people in the last 60 days. Come to the river, it's holy water, it's been blessed, have your sins washed away. The article went on to say, people from all walks of life participate in the festival, but there is one thing common among them all. They have a desire to lead a pure life. So said Chandra Bala, a temple priest in Allahabad City. A lot of religion in the world. This man was religious. And Jesus talks to him about the necessity of regeneration. So the question that I'm seeking for us to be thinking about as we study this passage is, what does God think of all this? What does God think about the rosary beads, holy water? God's view of works-based, I'm a good person religion is really perhaps best summarized and stated in Matthew 23. Turn back with me to Matthew 23. Is some religion better than no religion, even if it's the wrong religion? Is religion what we need in order to merit God's favor and experience the blessings of heaven? If so, this man would have been the poster child. God's view of works-based, I'm a good person religion is here, preserved in Matthew 23. To illustrate the teaching, since we only have time to read a few verses, let me illustrate this chapter for you. This is one of the implications of Matthew 23. The noblest and most fervent efforts of sinful man, the noblest and most fervent efforts of sinful man are not much different than giving a hog a full-fledged makeover, an unclean swine. Let's wash him up. Let's take it a step further. Let's give him a pedicure and a manicure. Manis and pedis around. And let's put a little lipstick to boot. At the end of the day, a cleaned-up pig is still sausage, bacon, and ham to a hard-working farmer. In other words, an unclean pig is a pig is a pig. With all due respect to Wilbur and Charlotte's Web. And now we return to Matthew 23. What does this have to do with man trying to clean himself up, unclean man? That's what people go to a river, pray rosary bead. Matthew 23, verse 13. This is the Jesus you cannot ignore. This is the Jesus that is rarely preached because pastors have prostituted the calling of preacher, giving TED Talks in place of exposition of Scripture. And wonder why a country is headed down the path that it's on. Here's Jesus speaking to these most religious unbelievers, those who thought of themselves as being on the front of the line when the Messiah established a kingdom. They thought of themselves as they would have had the front of the line pass. This is what Jesus says about them and their religion. Matthew 23:13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven for men, for you do not enter in yourselves. You're not even saved. How can you lead anyone else to salvation? Wow. Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You actually put a blockade. You make it worse. Your religion makes it worse. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. You steal from old people, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Verse 24, Jesus isn't done. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. What's hypocritical about them? All they ever deal with is the outside, the external, the things that men sees and values. This is what we call today, you see it all the time, virtue signaling, virtue signaling. I'm woke. I want you all to know that. I'm virtue signaling. Irreligious, religious people do this. The Pharisees were the kings. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Here's why you're a hypocrite. Because you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly you appear righteous to men, you virtue signalers, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. All this religiosity looks and sounds virtuous, It can impress men, and it does impress men. It looks good, it looks virtuous, until one comes into the presence of a holy, holy, holy God and hears the judge of all creation proclaim Galatians 3:10. You want to try to get into heaven by your works? Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. James chapter 2, verse 10. He who keeps the entire law and stumbles in one point is what? You're guilty of all. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and us Greeks are all under sin. As the Bible says, there is none righteous, no, not one. John 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, do we need more religion? Man-made attempts to earn favor with God, to appease his anger? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He keeps going back to the new birth, to regeneration. Friend, think back to the illustration of the pig. Here's the point. We don't need a religious facelift. What we need is a spiritual heart transplant. You need a new heart. We need to be born again. Jesus understands how vitally important this is, a first-tier cardinal doctrine, cardinal truth, gospel truth, which is why he says, truly, truly, everything Jesus said was true. Some things that he said were more important, essential, critical. Wake up, hear this. Verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, what does the master teacher want us to understand this morning? I have time to briefly highlight four things. Number one, here's what you need to know, understand, and believe. Number one, we're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about eternal life. Number one, Jesus wants us to know and believe that regeneration is a necessary birth. Black, white, male, female, Jew, Gentile, old, young. Number one, regeneration is a necessary birth. Where am I getting that from? From Jesus, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7. Look at verse 3. Circle the word unless. Unless one is born again, he cannot see. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Jesus knows we're slow to hear and believe all that the great prophet of Israel declared. So he says again, truly, truly, this is very important. This is essential. This is critical. This is of life and death importance. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And you say, well, this man, Nicodemus, the most religious person of his age, Jesus is talking to him. What does this have to do with me? Look at verse 7. The second you in the original Greek, in verse 7, that second you is a plural pronoun. Do not marvel that I said to you, Nicodemus, all of you all. This is true for you, this is true for everyone. This is true for you, this is true for me. You, second you, Jesus, as it were, is speaking through his word to us today. You must be born again. This gospel declaration is for all persons without exception, including Nicodemus. Yeah, but what if I get into this? I try to do this, I believe that, I follow that. Jesus wants us to understand and believe, number one, that regeneration is a necessary birth. Now listen to me,
Nicodemus, in verse 2, acknowledges Jesus' supernatural power. He could not deny the fact that Jesus was doing things that were humanly impossible, that God must be with him in order to perform miracles. He acknowledges that. He acknowledges Jesus' supernatural power, but listen to me, he had not yet himself experienced this supernatural birth. You can even believe in things that the human eye can't see, such as miracles. But that alone doesn't save anybody. In order to be truly saved, you and I must be born again. Regeneration is a necessary birth. Why do you believe that the work of regeneration is one of the greatest miracles? Some of you say, I'm not even convinced yet that it is a miracle, let alone one of the most overlooked miracles. Thank you for asking. Here are three additional reasons why. 2, 3, and 4, I'm going to give them to you all at once, and then we'll find in the text to support that this is what Jesus was teaching us about the vital doctrine of the new birth. Number 2, not only is regeneration a necessary birth, regeneration is a second birth. It's a second birth. Born again. Number 3, regeneration is a supernatural birth. It is a supernatural birth. And fourthly, regeneration is a spiritual birth. It's spiritual, not physical. It is a necessary birth, a second birth, a supernatural birth, and a spiritual birth. The operative word here is born again. Look at verse 7. You're not getting to heaven unless you're born again. What does it mean to be born again? The Greek word anothen highlights a second conception, something beyond merely being human. It highlights a second conception of sorts as well as a birth that is from above. It's heavenly, it's spiritual, it's supernatural. Every living soul experienced a physical birth. But what every sinner needs most, according to Jesus, is a spiritual birth. As I told you, in heaven, nobody will be in heaven without having 2 birth certificates on file. The fact that God brought you into this world as a human and breathed life into your soul is not enough. He doesn't say you must be born. He says you must be what? You must be born again. When's the last time you talked about this with a non-believer, friend? Religious people, especially religious unbelievers, need to hear this message. Verse 5, what are you talking about, Jesus? Jesus will talk about this. We're going to spend weeks talking about this because it is so profound and so essential and yet so clear. Jesus answered verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What are you talking about? Verse 6, further explanation. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. Remember we read today about Israel trampling on the covenant, dishonoring God, defiling the land, spitting in the face of their Creator, the one who had redeemed them as a people from Egypt. And he said, you're physically alive, but you're spiritually dead. And you'll remain in that condition as a nation until God gives you a new heart. You say, well, that's Israel. We're not part of the nation of Israel. Friends, each one of us needs what the prophet prophesied concerning in Ezekiel 36. We too need the cleansing of something old, water, and the creation of something new, spirit. Sometimes when a situation is particularly desperate, physically speaking, there's a need for a transplant of a vital organ. We've been praying for Perry and Del Jensen's granddaughter who needs another lung transplant. Can't live without it. We're talking about this is what we all need. We don't need a physical heart transplant. We need a spiritual heart transplant. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 7. Jesus is just taking that here and he's speaking specifically to Nicodemus and to all of us. Some of you are saying, boy, I'm amazed. I'm blown away by this gospel presentation of Jesus. You shouldn't be shocked by this. If you know the Bible, Nicodemus here, the teacher of Israel, you don't understand this? Seriously? This isn't a new teaching. This is just a continuation and amplification of it. Verse 7, friend, listen to me. Don't marvel that I said to you, Jesus says, that you must be born again. Wow. What is the implication of what Jesus is saying to this man? We can't talk about other things because you lack the most important thing, salvation. You're not saved. You're not saved. Wait, all the prayers, all the fasting, all the religion? What? Nicodemus, a second birth from above is what you lack. He's unmasking him. He goes right to the heart. You say, what's Jesus trying to do here? He is trying to help this self-righteous man see that salvation is from the Lord. That salvation is from the Lord. Again, that is a message that was declared in the Old Testament and is declared in the New Testament. If salvation is of the Lord and from the Lord is my salvation, we even sing. If salvation is of God and from God, then what are we to do? What can we do? We can't save ourselves. It's outside of us. Here's what Romans 10:13 says, quoting Joel 2:32. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You can't merit favor with God unto salvation. What you need most, it's outside of you. All of our collective good deeds combined wouldn't be enough to justify a single one of us. Regeneration is absolutely necessary because you must be born again. What does that lead us to do? It leads us to get off the hamster wheel of self-righteous religiosity and to look to God and to cry out to Him, Lord, grant to me according to Your grace and mercy that what I need most and that what I in no way of myself could ever provide. The mighty miracle of regeneration involves a compassionate and gracious God reaching down from heaven in order to meet our greatest need. What does God do when He regenerates us? He replaces a heart of stone and He gives us what? A heart of flesh. He gives to us a new heart that beats for Him. This is the message that religious unbelievers rarely hear today. May the Spirit correct that as we sit at the feet of the master evangelist. This is also not something merely as we think about how it informs us as we seek to be like Jesus, as we seek to preach the gospel to the lost. But it's also something that for those of us who are Christians, that we ought to celebrate. This is good news. This is great news. And the New Testament celebrates this necessary second supernatural spiritual birth over and over and over again. You want to get a church fired up about worshiping God? We don't need smoke machine, smoke and mirrors, Rock bands. Preach the new birth. Preach the new birth. Friend, have we forgotten who we were before God did this mighty work of salvation? Have we forgotten what Paul says to the Ephesians, which was true of us? Scripture never contradicts Scripture. Paul complements Jesus' teaching in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 5. Remember this, friend. God didn't choose you. God didn't save you because he saw, well, what a wonderful person. I need him on my team. That's man-centered. The gospel is God-centered. That's works-based. The gospel, the real gospel, is grace-based. Here's what Paul says, Ephesians 2, listen. Look in the mirror, all you who have been born again. Remember this. Ephesians 2, 1, you were dead. He's talking about spiritual death. Physically alive, spiritually dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. It was a flat line. When God, when Christ was presented to us, we were spiritually flatliners, dead in our trespasses and sin in which we formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. We were sons of the disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived. We all lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were, as I say many times, helplessly hopeless and hopelessly helpless. And then along came God. Verse 4, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love. The magnification of God's love is experienced and understood and treasured when we preach properly and convey what the Bible says about us in our natural fallen condition. When you boast, build man up, you bring God down. We don't do smoke and mirrors here. We don't need to. We preach God and his gospel. And we acknowledge who we were. What happened? Well, unlike my brother, I'm not as bad as he was. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us. Well, he loved me because of, you know, the person that I am, the person he saw me be, no. He loved us. He set his mercy on us, verse 5, even when we were dead. We were dead in our transgressions. What happened? The miracle of regeneration happened. You're a walking miracle. We praise God that you're here with us today. But we thank God and praise God for the grace that's manifested in your life. Here's what happened. Even when we were dead, he made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace, you have been saved. Listen to me. We often get this wrong. When you think about conception, we talk about the miracle of life, but sometimes we say, well, that child, you know, that's a miracle baby, right? That's a miracle baby. They shouldn't be alive. And we understand what we're saying. There was a uniquely traumatic experience in childbirth, and but for the, by the grace of God, they were only sustained. These little babies this big that can... But we're all miracle babies. There is no life, physical life, apart from God. None. We're all miracle babies. But listen to this. Way more important than this. All who believe, all who have been saved, are miracle children of God. You were dead. God made you alive. By grace, you have been saved. Dear friend, what we need most is something that only God can provide. Without the supernatural new birth, every human being would remain without hope and without God in this world. Without this miracle, the wrath of God would remain on us always and forever, John 3:36. You know why I love preaching on the new birth? You know why I love preaching the gospel? Dave Bishop wishes he could be here today preaching the gospel, because the only thing better than listening to the gospel preach is preaching the gospel. You have an opportunity to do that, friend. You don't need a pulpit. God has taken you out into the world to be his witnesses. You know why I love preaching on this message? Because in salvation, what we understand is that God gets all the glory. It's supernatural. It's a mighty work of God. In salvation, God gets all the glory, and we get all the benefits and blessings in Christ. How great is that? Nay, how great is our God? How great is our God? You must be born again. Lord, do what only you can. The Bible says all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, because we have a merciful and compassionate and loving Redeemer.